Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And he had been there a long time. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And then the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath his advisor, and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to this moment and to this hour and to this time of teaching at the feet of Christ to hear his word spoken to us. And we pray that you would free us from the burdensome cares of our hearts and lives, that we would find here a word of comfort, a word of exhortation, and indeed that you would continue to direct us in the faith that has been given to us, in the faith that you have called us to live upon this earth for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, our family bought the frozen cans of concentrated orange juice at the grocery store. I'm not entirely sure which brand. I vaguely recall a black and orange label, so maybe it was Minute Maid. As many of you know, what you do or what you did, maybe some of you buy orange juice in the concentrated form, but you take the frozen orange juice from the can, And you empty it in a pitcher. And then maybe you scoop out the last bits of concentrate, scoop them out with a rubber spatula, and then you add however many cans of water as directed, and then stir. And voila, you have a pitcher of orange juice. And the first glass from that freshly made juice tasted so good. You know, cold and refreshing from the frozen concentrate. Well, what is orange juice concentrate? Well, it's essentially orange juice, but without the juice, you know, without the liquid, without the water. It's orange juice in concentrated form. It's orange juice in an intensified form, we might say. I suppose you could have a ready-made OJ slushy where you could just open the can and spoon it out and eat it, though the orange might be too much, too intense for your taste buds. Well, this morning, this text from Genesis 26 shows us the experience of Isaac, which is basically portrayed as the experience of Abraham in concentrated form. What we read about in relation to Abraham over several episodes and chapters in Genesis, we find packed into a few episodes of Isaac's life covering 33 verses in Genesis 26. Now, there are deliberate echoes to Abraham's life here in this story of Isaac. That's intentional and hardly accidental, and we'll hopefully point those out as we go. And given the fact that Isaac doesn't get nearly the amount of press as did Abraham, or as will Jacob, then we aren't surprised to find the writer making kind of the most of this opportunity to set Isaac's faith before us. In many respects, we see him exercising an Abrahamic-like faith. We see his life and experience foreshadowing also the nation of Israel, but also our life and experience amidst the nations of the world. While it might not appear to be the case at first glance, see, Isaac sets before us a model of faith applied according to God's covenant promises and commands, a faith applicable for the church in the 21st century. So what do we find in the first section of our text in verses 1 through 6? Famine, sojourn, and promise. And immediately the writer reminds us of Abraham. He's drawing direct parallels to his experience with what Isaac is now encountering, and clearly states that this is a different famine. You'll remember the famine that drove Abraham from the promised land into Egypt back in chapter 12. But Isaac doesn't go to Egypt. In fact, he's expressly commanded not to go to Egypt by Yahweh. Gerar, the Philistine territory, was on the way to Egypt, and that's all the farther that Isaac is to go. But then that also equates to Abraham's experience as recorded in Genesis 20, when he went to Gerar and so on. So with Isaac, you kind of get a two for the price of one, so to speak. His famine and Philistine experience occur at the same time. Perhaps Isaac went to Gerar initially, given his father's history there, and hoped to be treated well. But Yahweh appeared to Isaac and gave him specific instructions and promises. And perhaps it can already go without saying, but what Yahweh tells Abraham, what Yahweh tells him sounds nearly identical to what Yahweh promised Abraham. You probably heard that, and you're like, well, I've heard this before. And yes, you have. And in no way do I want to assault anyone's intelligence, but I want to be sure that this point is well established in your thinking. That you clearly see Isaac as the one through whom God's promises to Abraham continue. In verse 2, the text tells us that Yahweh appeared. This is the same expression used in chapter 12 and verse 7, 17 and verse 1, and 18 and verse 1. In relation to appearances to Abraham, which could very well indicate that the angel of Yahweh appeared. Also, in each of those instances, Yahweh had important things to tell Abraham, promises to make, and that's certainly the case here with Isaac. Isaac is commanded to sojourn in Gerar. Abraham sojourned in Egypt, chapter 12 and verse 10. In Psalm 39, verse 12, David declares, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace and my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." And this theme of sojourning finds its way into the language of the New Testament and the writers there as well. Peter addresses the churches to whom he writes as elect exiles of the dispersion, and later as sojourners and exiles. They are resident aliens. Maybe think that sounds strange, but well, think of it this way: they're colonials. Their citizenship belongs to another country. They don't live in their homeland, but they do continue the culture of their homeland where the Lord settles them. And of course, applying to the church, that's the homeland of heaven, so to speak. But then notice what else Yahweh says to Isaac. I will be with you. He will be Emmanuel to Isaac. God is with him even in this, what we might call, exile experience. He will bless him. And then, continuing in verse 3, he will give these lands to Isaac and his seed. You know, eventually, the land of Gerar, the land of the Philistines, will belong to Isaac's seed as well, even as we see ultimately fulfilled in the kingship of David. And this picks up the promises made to Abraham, and particularly back in chapter 15, and verses 18 and 19, even as Yahweh appeals to the oath that he swore to Abraham in this case. This language of oath was used in relation to Noah, as well as Abraham. And so you can almost also see this continuity that's being built upon of God's promises to his set apart people. But in this, you should also hear the promises of Jesus to the church. Even as Jesus promised his presence, that he would be Emmanuel to the apostles as he sent them out to disciple the nations. Matthew 28:20. And still more, we should hear Paul's encouragement of the coming resurrection, of inheriting the world, but understand that we haven't inherited fully yet. That's still to come. You see, we're in a position very similar to Isaac's. We're sojourners, and we've been given promises, and we've been given God's word and instruction of what we are to do, and the promise of blessing that comes from that life. Yahweh promises to bless Isaac, which we see immediately fulfilled in the rest of this chapter, and also to bless the nations through his seed, which of course was fulfilled in Christ and continues to be fulfilled through the church. And surely the promise to multiply the seed as the stars of heaven, again, immediately reminds you of the promise to Abraham in chapter 15. But then notice in verse 5 that the promise of Isaac's seed being a blessing to the nations is rooted in Abraham's obedience to God's voice, having kept his charge, commandments, statutes, and laws. See, Abraham's obedience was comprehensive of all of life. That's what those terms indicate there. And Isaac is called to the same. And then what do we read in verse 6? Isaac settled in Gerar. He obeyed God's command and stayed put in the land of the Philistines. I want you to think about this and consider this, that even as Abraham's obedience is the foundation for the promises made to Isaac, his calling, and subsequent obedience, likewise, the obedience of Jesus becomes the foundation for our calling, obedience, and the promises made to us in Christ. Abraham obeyed, even to the point of sacrificing his son Isaac, as we observed back in chapter 22. Jesus obeyed, even to the point of becoming that sacrificial ram that ultimately took Isaac's place. Our calling, our life, our faith, our mission is grounded in the obedience of Christ and his accomplished work. And like Isaac, the vocation of our faith is seen in our obedience to God's word and trust in his promises. See, faith is having your whole life, or having the whole of your life, conform to God's word. It's a relation of trust that conforms to what God says. You know, obedience is what faith looks like. Abraham and Isaac are examples of the obedience of faith, as Paul words it in Romans. Even as the apostles' mission was the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. The obedience of faith is to confess Christ as king, and then to live according to the commandments, statutes, and laws that he's given that encompass all of life. Well, that brings us to the second section of our text this morning in verses 7 to 11, which we'll call a deception, a bride, and a serpent. Now, like Abraham did in chapters 12 and 20, Isaac employs deception as a tactic of warfare in this section. Abraham was acting with wisdom for doing so, so is Isaac. And like Abraham, Isaac is greatly blessed afterward, which the text clearly says. And remember, and I apologize for not going more into depth since we have in past weeks, but remember that deception is one of the tactics of the seed of the woman. in the battle against the serpent. The woman was deceived, and in lex talionis fashion, in eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we have deception for deception. And Isaac's actions don't in any way indicate faithlessness on his part, as some are inclined to say, particularly in light of the promises that God just made to him. He hasn't forgotten that, not at all. He still has to use his brain and have discernment and act with wisdom, and that's what he's doing here while living in hostile territory. Now, yes, there's a measure of self-preservation involved, as was the case with Abraham. But just as his father did, Isaac understands his position and the promises that have been made to him and the mission that God has called him to and so forth, a mission that couldn't be completed without Rebekah. This chapter does kind of bring into question the chronology of this episode, whether it was before Jacob and Esau were born or not. Their birth, of course, is mentioned in the previous chapter, so that's debated and hard to know for sure. So it could be that this is thematically stuck here between chapters 25 and 27 and not chronologically the case. But regardless, husbands, just think about this. Would you rather deceive others in order to stay alive, to protect your wife, or go tell everyone the situation, die, and allow your wife to be ravaged by other men? Now, hopefully you would do everything you could to protect your wife. That's what Isaac is doing. And remember that he knows that telling them he's Rebekah's brother is the best way of protecting both of them. See, if anyone wanted access to Rebekah, they needed to go through him as the brother, a point we've noted several times in past weeks. Then I want you to notice something here in relation to the text, in the description of Rebekah. In verse 7, it states that she was attractive in appearance. And you can also translate that she was good in appearance. Immediately, our mind should jump back to Genesis 3:6 in the description of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As that good fruit was forbidden to Adam and Eve, likewise, Rebekah is forbidden fruit to these other men, and Isaac, her guardian brother and husband priest, was to protect her from the serpent, which he does. And then notice verse 8, which provides a different twist in comparison to the Abraham and Sarah stories. Whereas Pharaoh and Abimelech were met with a more immediate form of divine intervention and judgment, here Abimelech just so happens to see Isaac Isaacing Rebekah. And I should probably note here, this is not the same Abimelech. As before, Abimelech is a titular name, as was Pharaoh, so we can maybe call this guy Abimelech the second. Now, what's Isaac's laughing with Rebekah entailed is debated, but clearly it left Abimelech without a doubt about their relationship. In what he viewed out the window, he knew, he concluded, they were husband and wife. So Abimelech gets upset, reads Isaac the riot act, plays the part of the righteous king, and Isaac's failure, faith, and scheming are exposed for all of history in the text of Scripture. No, that's not right. That's not what's going on here. Abimelech called to Isaac, maybe right then and there from the window, and asked him to explain himself. And so Isaac tells him he was concerned about being killed on account of Rebekah. And in what Abimelech says, Isaac's concerns were warranted. Hey, don't be deceived here in Abimelech's response of concern for his people and the guilt they might have incurred. Carefully note what he's doing. He's blaming Isaac for what might have happened. What have you done? You would have brought guilt upon us if one of the people had lain with your wife. You know, more bluntly, Abimelech is saying, it would have been all your fault if someone had raped your wife. That's what this means. And proves that Isaac's concerns were validated. Even more, understand that this type of thinking is satanic. That's devilish logic. And it's alarming at how many, commentators included, want to take the devil's side here. But don't you fall for that. Think about it this way. A man breaks into a woman's house, and she shoots him in self-defense. He doesn't suffer a mortal wound, but then he turns around and sues the woman for shooting him. Do you see how twisted and perverted and wrong that is? Sadly, we're seeing that kind of logic more and more in our society. Who would have been guilty if Rebekah had been raped? Isaac? Really? Don't be fooled. The one committing the sin is guilty. And this is what the unrighteous do. They blame the righteous for the problems that befall them, even though they are the ones acting wickedly and bringing it upon themselves. Jesus was killed for this reason. Well, Abimelech gives a decree in verse 11, one that echoes Genesis 2:17, and anyone who touches Isaac or Rebekah will surely be put to death. Isaac and Rebekah are officially declared to be forbidden fruit in their own right. And if Isaac was in the wrong, we'd expect some word of judgment or some measure of discipline. But in the next section, we see the very opposite of that. Verses 12 to 17, we find blessing, envy, and exodus. Verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Yahweh blessed him. Isaac's a farmer, a husbandman. He's a gardener. And Yahweh immediately blesses his efforts. You know, don't read the information given here too quickly. For Isaac to reap 100-fold in the first year is nothing short of miraculous. In the parable of the sower, Jesus mentions seeds producing grain as much as 100-fold. That's the high end of fruitfulness. And it wouldn't have gone unnoticed by Isaac's Philistine neighbors. Even more in verse 13, the writer makes it abundantly clear that Isaac, the man, became rich and gained more and more and became very wealthy. Isaac was loaded. And he not only had prodigious crops, but flocks and herds and many servants. Of course, again, that all echoes the descriptions of Abraham's wealth in multiple places. And what did Isaac's wealth and prosperity from Yahweh engender in the Philistines? Envy. And let's take a moment to distinguish a few terms here. Let's distinguish jealousy, covetousness, and envy. Jealousy is first and foremost a virtue. God is a jealous God. That means jealousy is virtuous. That's a good thing. Jealousy is a righteous protecting of what rightfully belongs to you. Now, we probably equate jealousy with what is really a form of selfishness, as in wanting someone else's stuff, but that's not what it fundamentally means. Now, similarly, covetousness. What does covetousness lead to? Well, when acted upon, it leads to stealing. So, covetousness is wanting what someone else has. And then finally, envy. Envy ultimately results in destruction. It's not just that you want what someone else has, but then you don't want them to have it either. If you can't have it, you don't want them to have it. And that's how the Philistines viewed Isaac, and their actions of filling up the wells also indicate as much. They don't want anyone to have the wells. Apparently, the covenant Abraham made with Abimelech wasn't remembered, clearly wasn't remembered. Since they filled up the wells after his death, it wasn't kept by these Philistines, since they've destroyed the wells. And filling in the wells is an act of killing. It's figurative death. The wells and water are life, and the Philistines were cutting life off from the land. They're filling it with the stuff you get buried in. To dust you shall return. So the tensions rise, and what does Abimelech say in verse 16? Get out of here. Go away. You're too mighty for us. And your mind should run ahead to the experience of Israel in Egypt and Pharaoh's concern over the prospering Hebrews, his rejection of them from the land, and also back to Abraham's expulsion in chapter 12. But see, there's a sense here we have an inverted garden experience. The righteous are being driven from the garden like land, and the unrighteous get to remain in it. Of course, if there's an exodus, which there is, there must be a wilderness experience, and that's what we symbolically find in verses 17 to 22. And here we encounter wilderness wells and water. So Isaac moves to the Valley of Gerar and settles there, and he digs wells of water, and there's a certain pattern that we see emerging in these verses with these three well episodes. And notice that Isaac, though apparently mightier than the Philistines, doesn't try to conquer them. He doesn't go to war, but he acts humbly and moves on and sets himself to digging wells. In many respects, the digging of wells is Isaac's calling card, much in the way that building altars was Abraham's. Now, clearly, Abraham dug wells, and Isaac builds an altar in verse 25. But in terms of emphasis, altars are associated with Abraham and wells with Isaac. And notice what Isaac's doing. He's going to the old well locations of Abraham. and restoring them and giving them the same names that his father gave them. He's building on Abraham's work before him, and by implication, also calling the Philistines to repentance, to honor the covenant, to turn back from their actions, and to acknowledge the names of these wells also. The first well in verse 19 was a spring of water, a well of living or flowing water. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen. Remember, Lot's herdsmen quarreled with Abraham's herdsmen in chapter 13. And despite his rights, once again, Isaac doesn't pick a fight, but peacefully moves on, naming the well Esek, or contention. So Isaac's men dig another well, but there's a quarrel over that one too. And so he names it Sitna, which means enmity or accusation. So then Isaac moves again, keeping the peace, and digs another well that doesn't cause contention or quarrel. And so Isaac calls it Rehoboth, which means broad places. Isaac declares then there'll be fruitful in the land. There's flowing water at last. And again, these wells act as memorials. They're means of remembrance. And also, this account parallels the quarrel over Rebekah in the previous section. Remember, as we noted in chapter 24, women and wells are connected, even as Solomon teaches in Proverbs 5. So the envy and conflict that Isaac had with these Philistines proves that his initial distrust was well-founded. These Philistines are hardly trustworthy, understanding, righteous people. They despise covenants. They're quarrelsome, contentious, and dangerous. But again, Isaac doesn't fight by means of military might, but seeks to be fruitful and prosperous in the land where Yahweh has placed him, where Yahweh has told him to sojourn and dwell. That brings us then to the final section of our text this morning, in verses 23 to 33, altar, feast, and oath. In verse 23, we're told that Isaac moves again, this time to Beersheba, the location of the covenant that was made between Abraham and Abimelech back in chapter 21. You may recall that the name Beersheba means well of the seven, or well of the oath. And then on the same night that Isaac arrives there, Yahweh appears to him and provides Isaac with another confirming word of his identity and of his promises to him on account of Abraham, and to bless him and to multiply him. And then what does Isaac do in response? He builds an altar. Remember, altars are miniature mountains. They're places of worship. He establishes a public place for worship, calling on the name of Yahweh, as did Abraham in 12:18 and 21:33. Perhaps this altar was even built next to the tamarisk tree his father had planted at Beersheba. And then what do we read next? Isaac pitched his tent there, and he digs a well. See, Isaac is Yahweh's priest. He is the attendant over Yahweh's sanctuary. The water flowing from the mountain as from the original Garden of Eden. And then what happens next in verse 26? The nations come to Isaac, particularly Abimelech and two of his royal court, his general Phicol, another official name, and his advisor Ahuzzah. And Isaac doesn't mince words in verse 27. You know, why are you coming to me? You hate me. You kicked me out of your land. So Abimelech replies, recognizing Yahweh's presence with Isaac, and seeks a covenant between them. And Isaac has a position of power, and Abimelech wants him as an ally. And when Abimelech says they'd done nothing to Isaac, that isn't exactly true. That they didn't touch him reminds us, of course, of his kingly decree in verse 11. And in a certain sense, he sent Isaac away in peace, but hardly for friendly reasons. There's a little bit of political in his statement there, I think. And then notice the last sentence of verse 29. You are now blessed of Yahweh. You are now the blessed of Yahweh. From the mouth of this Gentile king, Yahweh's promise of blessing to Isaac is also declared. And in some measure, this appears to be an act of repentance, however simple or immature it may be, even as with Abimelech's predecessor. But then verse 30, Isaac the priest made a feast, and they ate and drank. He hosts a covenant meal. The promised seed and the Gentiles are communing together. In the morning, the time of deliverance and resurrection, they rose early and exchanged oaths. They cut a covenant, as Abimelech requested. And then it's Isaac's turn to send them on their way. And they depart in peace. See, they go forth with the priest's benediction and blessing, don't they? In verses 32 to 33, that same day, Isaac's servant dug another well and found water, and so he called it Sheba, or Oath. And don't miss the last line of verse 33, and this requires a little bit of sleuthing on our part. But therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Beersheba has moved from being called a place in chapter 21 and verse 31 to a city here in chapter 26. It's a city with water of life. It's a hint of what's to come of the New Jerusalem that has a river. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. A city in which flows the river of the waters of life. And what is the New Jerusalem but a temple city made up of what? Made up of living stones, 1 Peter 2:5. It's the church made up of people constructed with the likes of you and me. And as the river of life flows from that city, from the throne of God and the Lamb, the river that is the Holy Spirit, so it goes out to bring new life to all the world. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from the church. He's happy to work through the church. And even as Jesus declares in John 7, that whoever believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, which is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, as John the Apostle tells us. See, do you view the church in this light? Do you see yourself in this way? Because of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, do you see yourself as a source of life to others? Have you ever thought of yourself as a well of water? As having a spring of water welling up to eternal life within you? John 4:14. See, in Isaac, we see our own calling and vocation of faith. That we are priests to the nations, a source of water and life, a people who call the nations to the feast and then feed them. And in Isaac, don't we also see the persecution of Christ? You know, he was cast out at first, but then recognized as blessed of the Lord. And even there's coming a day when he will finally and fully be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then in Isaac, don't we surely also see the persecution of the church? We see the satanic envy against God's people that leads to destruction, even as horrifyingly evidenced in what is taking place in Iraq. But still, the church is called to the blessed life that Jesus commands. A life of obedience to his word and ways. A life of life as the poor in spirit, as those who mourn, as the meek. As those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as those who are merciful, pure in heart, and who are peacemakers. As those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are reviled and persecuted and spoken falsely against on account of Christ. This is the life of faith that Isaac was called to live. This is the life of faith our brothers and sisters in Iraq are called to live. This is the life of faith that you and I are called to live. May the Lord continue to strengthen his church for this life. Let us pray. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.